This is not a trendy topic, but a very, very real topic. I want to talk a bit about spiritual warfare, and not the spooky side of it, but the very practical side of warfare. And how many of you know when you said yes to the grace of God, the battle began? Did you discover that by chance? There is a real battle. It doesn't mean that we're always in a seeming battle. There's ebb and there's flow and there's reprieve, but there are times where we definitely want to be groomed in the weapons of our warfare to be effective in spiritual battle. It is a strategy that we learn from God, from Scripture, learning how to walk with the Lord, learning how to overcome the enemy of our faith. And so we're going to discover that sometimes the weapons of our warfare are a bit odd. They're a bit strange. They're not what we would conventionally consider to be weapons. We certainly know that the battle is the Lord's, but there are things that we can do to wage a good warfare. 2 Corinthians 10:3-4, and this was in context of Paul coming under attack and his ministry coming under attack. But he told the Corinthians, he said, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." So Paul says we do not wage war as the world does. But the implication is that we do wage war. Okay, we don't wage war as the world does. But note we do wage war because there is a war that is on. We may not be the one initiating the fight, but the fight is taken to us. Doesn't it bother you when you're minding your own business just trying to be a nice Christian and all of a sudden the battle is brought to you? You're not picking a fight, but all of a sudden the battle is brought to you. And so there is a war. He goes on to say the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world, but we do fight with weapons. They're not the weapons of the world, but we do engage and we do fight with weapons. And it says the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. They have divine power. Again, that sounds a little bit mystical, but we're going to find out that it can truly be practical in our day-to-day living. So, what are our weapons in which we put our adversary to flight? I'm just going to mention two this morning to us. And again, this is very practical, and it's the difference in staying anchored in the grace of God versus being pushed off our position and getting into what Paul described the flesh, or becoming carnal. It's funny, carnal comes from carne, which is meat. We don't want to be a meathead in our Christian experience. We want to somehow be, by the grace of God, be spiritual in how we respond and how we live out our Christian faith. So these weapons, again, they are very unconventional. They're not the kind of weapons you would think at a glance would be powerful, but yet, how many of you know the economy of God in heaven is a lot different than the ways of the world? It's just very, very uniquely different. So the first one I want to highlight today is quietness and trust. Quietness and trust. And who would think or consider that that would actually be a weapon in our arsenal? It almost appears passive, but to the contrary, quietness and trust requires great faith to be composed. How many of you know anyone can freak out? How many of you know anyone can throw a temper tantrum? How many of y'all know anyone can lash out and can respond in a other than Christ-like way? Anyone can be short-tempered. Anyone can take pot shots, can give verbal digs. Anyone can react logically, as it were. But to see someone composed in the storm, that requires great strength that's motivated by great faith. In Isaiah 30, the prophet said, "In quietness and trust is your strength." In quietness and trust is your strength. Ecclesiastes 10:4 reads, "If a ruler's anger or temper rises against you, do not leave your post. calmness can lay great errors to rest. And I've seen this happen many times when someone is in a moment of having a hot head. How many of you know it takes two to argue? What you do is you just refuse to argue. You just bail out of the dilemma in the moment. And so if someone's just going off, or there's contention or there's friction, we don't want to fight fire with fire. So many times I've heard of situations where, you know, someone did something wrong and the enemy got a good shot in, and then they want to come back in the same spirit. But likewise, we can't cast out the devil with the devil. Okay? It just doesn't work. We can't use the world's tactics to overthrow, you know, the devil. It's like coming back in a spirit of rage at someone who's in a spirit of, I can't believe you. And then you're trying to talk them down, and you're using that same spirit that they're coming against you. And so you kind of disqualify the very point of making your point, that that's just wrong what's going on. And so there's got to be a different paradigm in which we can diffuse demonic assault, contention, friction, all of these things. And there's a real strategy there. But here, Solomon says, calmness can lay great errors to rest. In the New American Standard, it reads, composure allays great offenses. And again, when you're in a hot situation, you can just choose not to be hot and not to be carnal and not to respond in kind. And then it's funny because it'll even kind of escalate the conflict, because they're mad that you won't get on that same plane. And they're upset that you won't get on that same level, as it were. And then they get frustrated, as if you think you're better than the scenario. But what it is you just refuse to get your nose out of joint, because one of the fruits of the Spirit is peace. And so there is a righteous anger, and there's a time for indignation. But most of the things that come our way that incite anger probably aren't righteous. And so there's a stewardship to manage our own soul in the grace of God, and to attempt to be Christ-like in all of our ways. So rest in God. It baffles the enemy. It baffles others at times. It just simply means that you know something that the enemy doesn't. You know, when Jesus didn't fight back on the cross, that was a little bit illogical. That was a little bit unreal. Bless them, for they know not what they're doing. And as you read about his disposition in Isaiah 53, about how he uttered no threats, but like a sheep is silent before it shears, there was no deceit in his mouth, because he knew something. He was aware that that was not the final blow, that his father was going to vindicate him, and that God would ultimately have the last word. And when you know something and you know the turning of the outcome, you can be at peace and you can smile, and your adversary will certainly think, why? What do you know? Why are you acting so cavalier? But allow them to keep guessing. It's okay. Again, we don't fight fire with fire, but move in an opposite spirit, and it is divinely powerful. When you compare Elijah and the prophets of Baal, remember the showdown at Mount Carmel, the showdown at OK Corral, except in this scenario it was in Mount Carmel. And Elijah just had a real bold streak in the moment to truly confront the prophets of Baal, to draw a line in the sand. And there was a very unique difference in the disposition of the prophet Elijah and these prophets of Baal. And there's just something about confidence in God that allows you to rest. Okay? Jesus said, the prince of this world comes, but he has nothing in me. The prince of this world is coming, and he's asking for permission to penetrate, and he's asking for permission to get in. What you're saying is, I know you're coming, I can feel you, but I just refuse to open up the door. I'm just not going to let you in. All my faculties are screaming that I should go berserk right now, but I'm not going to. It's like when fear comes to you. Fear is an outlaw spirit, for God did not give you a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and of a sound mind. So when you feel fear coming to you, it's basically knocking on the door saying, will you take me? Will you accept me? When anxiety comes, when fretting comes, it's knocking on the door, basically asking for permission. Will you take me? And what you're doing is you're identifying, wait a minute, that's not of God. Even though everything in me is screaming to let you in, I'm not going to do it. And it may seem illogical and it may appear somewhat crazy, but I'm just going to keep my repose. How about that? And people think, you know, has your cheese fallen off your cracker? Do you not realize what's stacked up against you? And it's like, you know, I am not going to expend that energy huffing and puffing and fretting. I'm going to take that same energy and I'm going to put my faith and confidence in God. I can't change it anyway. He certainly can. And somehow a spirit of rest will release God's favor and grace in the situation a lot more than huffing and puffing. Okay? And so there is a choice. But confidence in God allows us to be at rest. Confidence in God is powerful, and it is a weapon. Paul exhorted the Thessalonians to, quote, not become easily unsettled. How many of you know it's easy to become easily unsettled? It's kind of like Martha, where the scripture says she was so easily bothered, you know, and I don't know how many of y'all like things to be right. When you like things to be right, it's easy to be easily bothered. And it doesn't mean that we lower a standard of excellence, but there's just a choice to rest. I just rest and all is well. And it's going to be okay. Because if we're too easily bothered, we'll never really know God, because we'll just be distracted all the time, frantic all the time. So back at this showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, if you'll join me in 1 Kings 18, you know the story. 1 Kings 18, join me in verse 23. And I'm wondering if I gave you the right verse when I gave you that. Let's see, 23. I don't think I did, but let me see if I can. Let me just go up to verse 20. So Ahab, you know the scenario. I'll just jump into the story in verse 20. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it to pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elisha said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. I love it. See, he knew something they didn't. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is God. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. So it's interesting here, the difference again in disposition. Elijah appears to almost be a little bit cocky, doesn't he? You know, he's taunting them, "Shout louder. Where is your God? Shout louder." And he almost has a sneer on his face. There's probably a laughter. He had great confidence in that moment. Somehow the gift of faith was on him that God was going to come through, and that God was going to vindicate his name, and that God was going to vindicate his honor. But the prophets of Baal, what did they do? They shouted louder. They began to dance around. They were huffing and puffing. Can you imagine? They cut themselves. They took swords and lances, and they cut themselves, as was their custom, until the blood flowed out. This is the first, I guess, biblical precedent for cutters. But here they cut themselves, and it says they continued with their frantic prophesying. How many of you know that there's no spirit of peace and frantic huffing and puffing? Well, if we just get louder, well, if we just kind of dance around a little bit, if we have some self-inflicted torture, maybe our God will respond. See, they knew they were losing, and that's why they were so frantic. They knew they were losing. That's why they were so panicked. They lost all peace and composure, and they knew that there was no response by their God, and so they were freaking out. See, because our God is faithful, we don't have to freak out. See, it's on Him. It's not on us. Certainly there are things we do. We worship. We pray. We lay hold of the Word. We walk in His precepts. We do the common sense things to align ourselves properly, but the battle certainly is the Lord's. And so there was a lack of confidence that their God was going to show. So therefore, that's why the sideshow there on Mount Carmel. And you know the rest of the story. My daughter Eliza and I got pretty tickled this past spring when the whole Charlie Sheen debacle was going on. Do y'all remember? Did y'all follow that in the news? Charlie Sheen wanted more money for 2.5 men. And they were saying, you know, you've got to be kidding. And there was a rift there, and he was staying drunk half the time and high, and he had the two goddesses in his home, and his life is a bit of a wreck. And he was just saying, you know, they're saying that, you know, my contract is not going to be renewed. I don't care. I'm winning. And his favorite slogan was, duh, winning. Do you remember that? And it was hilarious. He said, I've got tiger blood in me. And it was just funny. And he even tried to trademark the phrase, duh, winning. And you would see it on sweatshirts and little badges. And so that was his little thing. He said, why are you acting like this? And why are you showing, you know, your backside? And being, he said, duh, I'm winning. I'm like a rock star. And he would just go on and on and on this rant. Well, a couple of weeks ago, he was being interviewed again. And someone asked, why did you do all that about the tiger blood and calling yourself a rock star and all of that duh winning? Why did you go on like that? He said, well, because I was losing. I was losing, and I knew it. Therefore, I was acting like an idiot, as it were. See, when you're winning, you can be at peace. When you're connected to the ultimate victor winner, you can be at rest. We refuse to strive because the servant of the Lord must not strive. You know, the Old Testament priests, they would wear linen garments because they were not to sweat, which spoke of human striving. There is a striving in the grace of God where God's power and energy run through us for a certain purpose or a certain task. But we can tell when we're going into our soul versus moving in the spirit and in the overflow of the life of God. We want to live off the dividends and not cut into the principal. Okay? And there is a life that God will give. And many times you can discern whether God is in something. Is, do I feel life on it? Is there a sense of God's favor on it? Do I feel the smile of God? Is there an energy on it? Because God will give that when He's doing something. So great rest, great repose. We strive in the grace of God, not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. And again, I think Elijah had a bit of a laughter in the moment, but it was a laughter of faith because he knew how the thing was going to turn out. Another unusual weapon... And how many of y'all can concur with what I just said about rest and quietness? Again, you may think it's passive, but it's powerful because it takes faith not to respond in kind. Hello? Sometimes the best thing we can do in a storm is be still. When you're being pushed by the enemy, sometimes the best thing you can do is just say, well, I'm just not going to budge at all. And he's trying to push you. How many of you know the enemy will drive you, but the Holy Spirit will lead you? The Holy Spirit's a good leader. He'll leave. He will not drive. He doesn't have a driving spirit. The enemy will drive and push, and the fruit of peace is left out of that equation. Another weapon, and this is powerful, is praise. Judges 1:1-2. And again, these are strange weapons. Who would think that quietness would be a weapon in warfare? Who would think that trust would be a weapon? Who would think that humility would be a weapon? But they are. But also praise. In Judges 1, it reads, after the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? The Lord answered, Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands. And we know the story. Judah did go up and they did defeat the enemy and they did take the land. But many of us know that Judah means what? Judah means praise. And so who's the first to go up into the fray of the fight? We're not just to go out half-cocked and jump into conflict. But there is something about praise going up first that clears out the gunk and the muck. And it begins to clear the heavens, as it were. And it begins to protect us and it begins to drive our enemy to flight. There's just something in praise where we never end up having to ball up our fist, but just simply due to honoring God, He'll deal with the bully of our soul. And we don't ever even have to leave the house and get into the fight, as it were. Many times by putting our praise on, He will bind the enemy, He will deal with the adversary, and the whole time you're thinking, I'm just merely loving God. I didn't even get into the fray. I don't even have any nicks. I worshiped Him. God responded and dealt with the conflict. So Judah means praise, and the praisers go up first into battle. Now, can you imagine two enemies lining up against each other in battle array? One people dressed in full battle attire on one side, and here they are with their weaponry, with their shields, dressed in full armor, and they're ready to go to war. They're willing to lay down their life. And on the other heel, is the praise and worship team. You're thinking, are you kidding? It's kind of like Goliath looking at David, this little runt. Are you kidding? Who would think that the praise and worship team, taking them and putting them on the front of Israel's armies, would result in victory? But it does. And that's why Judah goes first. Get the praise out there first. Something happens in the spirit realm when our praise is put on. It is a weapon. Let's look at the kind of weapon that it is. Go to 2 Chronicles 20, if you would, with me. It is a weapon. It is a weapon. Many times, even our prayer requests are met after we've spent time in praise. It just seems to take care of itself. This is the story of Jehoshaphat defeating Moab and Ammon. It reads, after this, the Moabites and Ammonites with some of the Munites came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. Alarmed Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. Now, when you hear that a vast army is lined up against you, the first thing is like to get in a defensive mode. Dear God, I'm not going to have it. And you begin to respond, begin to react. And so it said, alarmed Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But now, here are men from Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. All the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite, and a descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. He said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Now, I know we've heard that. It's almost cliche, but it needs to be real. It needs to get on the inside of us. Bless God, it really is His. I mean, it's one thing to quote it as a sweet Bible verse, but the transferring of confidence is a whole other thing. And stand in that place of composure. Verse 16, "Tomorrow march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jerul. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. They set out. Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful." After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to what? To sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out in the heat, at the head of the army. He appointed them to sing. He appointed them to praise. He set them out first. He put them in the head. Who in their right mind organizing an army would put the worship team again running point? And they began to declare, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off the plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing, also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah, and that means praise, where they praised the Lord. That's why it was called the Valley of Berakah to this day. Then, led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps and lutes and trumpets. The fear of the Lord came upon all the kingdoms of the countries where they heard now how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. The weapons we fight with are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We don't wage war as the world does, but we do wage war. And we've got to know in those moments, how do we wage war? It is always a good thing to praise. When we understand conflict, when we don't understand conflict, it's just always fitting to praise the Lord. You can never go wrong praising the Lord, whether you understand what's coming against you or whether you don't. It gives clarity of understanding. It gives clarity for direction. It allows you to download the wisdom of God in your situation. There's something about praise that puts the enemy of our faith to flight. And there's something about the enemy that praise repels. He just cannot take it. That's why God inhabits what? The praises of his people. In the same way, when we complain and murmur, I would speculate the enemy inhabits that. But there's something about our praise that clears the heavens over our own life, over our situation, and it just fixes things. And there's a warfare component to it. I remember on the mission field years ago in Guam, maybe 1994, and I contracted this weird stomach I don't know what it was. I had these severe stomach cramps. I went to the emergency room. My blood pressure was 40. I had it severely for 3 days. They never did diagnose it. It was weird. I think it was spiritual in nature. But I remember the moment that thing gripped me when I was in the condo, and that thing, it just drove me to my knees. Immediately, I knew I was being hit. And I could barely move, and I could barely utter anything. But I told Elizabeth, I said, Elizabeth, pace the floor and praise. I said, pace the floor, honey. Praise him. I knew it was spiritual. I instinctively knew it was warfare. And I gave her the instruction, praise him. And here I am. I'm instructing her. She's trying to attend to me. I'm like, no, pray. I thought it won't break until you go up. Sometimes the answers come down when we go up. And so she was just like, okay. And she just began to pace the floor and began to deal with it spiritually. Our spiritual battles are dealt with spiritually, not carnally. Many times we try to bring carnal weapons to a spiritual fight. It's kind of like the Untouchables. You know, you brought a knife to a gun show. Remember that with Sean Connery? In other words, we don't want to bring substandard weaponry to a pretty intense conflict. But I knew instinctively, praise, honey, just go up. I couldn't do it. She could. It's the same priority where Aaron and Hur lifted the hands of Moses, because they knew as long as Moses' hands were raised, Joshua in the valley would succeed and he would win. There is just something that shifts in the heavens when we praise. I instinctively knew you need to praise on my behalf. You remember the story of Paul and Silas, and they had that vision, that Macedonian call. And of course, as they were going about their way, this little slave girl who had a spirit of fortune telling, who could predict the future, was, you know, following them. And these are the, you know, servants of the Most High God showing the way of salvation. And even what she was saying was true. It was a torment to Paul. Finally, he rebuked the spirit, cast it out of her. And so the man that was basically pimping this young woman realized his source of income was over and falsely charged Paul and Silas, had them thrown in prison. You know the story. And they're locked up, they're chained up, they're bound. And the Bible says, at midnight, they began to pray and sing hymns unto the Lord. The earthquake hit. Their chains fell off, but not only their chains, but everyone else's chains in the prison fell off. So, I mean, that'll preach right there. When you praise, not only will it break your chains, you're going to help break someone else's chains. And so people need for you and I to put our praise on, because you don't know what it's doing for you, and you have no idea what it's doing for someone else. When we praise God in our home, it shifts the atmosphere. And there's something about a location where praise is going up, where there's a godliness and a shalom and a peace and a tranquility. But in that moment, what did they do? They began to, instead of complaining and saying, Macedonian call, huh? Yeah, right. Vision. Yeah. Thanks, Paul, you spiritual man that you are. You know, but instead they lifted their cry. They began to sing to God, lifted their hymns to God. The prison doors flew open. And also salvation came to the home of the jailer, as you're well familiar with. Judah goes first. Judah goes first. It's like, I'm tempted to do this other thing, but no, first things first. I must give God his due first. That's why we're instructed in the Lord's Prayer. The first order of business is not let your kingdom come, let your will be done. The first order of business is our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. I hallow your name. I revere you. I extol you. I honor you. I'm going to get to this other stuff because there's some things I need to ask you about and there's some business that needs to be done. But first things first, I honor you as being God and I worship you and I declare that you alone have my reverence and you alone have my worship and my adoration. A lot of times when we give ourselves to that, then the other things will take care of themselves. Sometimes you won't even get to the asking part of that section in the Lord's Prayer. I know years ago, and I'm sure you've heard this story before, but when we would have our Saturday night prayer meetings on the mission field in Guam, we would go for a couple of hours just magnifying the Lord. And there was this one girl that worked at Continental, and we had several of our church members that worked at Continental Micronesia, and she had been having excruciating headaches and migraines. And she came to the girl that was a member of our church, and she brought her to church to get prayed for, because after having her head checked out, had a CAT scan, found out that she had a brain tumor. And so she comes to the prayer meeting, and I was actually in the States during that time, and Elizabeth was there. And our friend said, yes, this is so-and-so. She has been diagnosed. She's got an excruciating, you know, head issue and has been diagnosed with a brain tumor. Would you pray for her? This was on the front end of the prayer meeting. My wife said, I will pray for you, but we're going to worship God first. Because she realizes until we worship God, we don't have anything to give. Many times, again, when we go up, God will come down, and we need to have something in our hands to give. So they worship God for 2 hours. Then she said, okay, now I'll pray for you. And the person could have potentially been put off. Do you not care? But it's like, no, we have to dignify the king first. First things first. Judah has to go first. So after worshiping and praising for a couple of hours, they went into my office, and she began to talk to the girl and found out, just finding out a little bit about her life, that her father had basically committed, she and her siblings had dedicated them to the occult, was involved in sorcery. And she said, well, we definitely need to break that, and we need to forgive your dad, and would you just pray a prayer of repentance? And as she began to lead her in praying to forgive her dad, the girl began to bend over. And as she did, her shirt came up, and all up every vertebra of her back was this ghoulish tattoo. I mean, it was just, you know, it's not a theological statement on tattoos, but it was just ghoulish, like Metallica. And my wife saw that, and when she heard the story that her dad did that to all the children, gave them that marking, she just found some anointing oil and just began to rub it on her back. And as she did, the girl began to get sick and get delivered right there on the spot. It's like, Elizabeth, get the trash can. This is my office. But at any rate, she just had a bona fide deliverance. She released her dad. She released the unforgiveness. She severed the ties with the occult and then went back, had a scan, and the tumor was completely gone. But it's in view of first things first. We go up so that we have something to work with here in the earth. First things first. I've told the story before of one of our pastors in Saipan years ago when he was at our training school in Manila, Philippines, how he was actually kidnapped at the Mega Mall, which is a big mall in the Philippines. He was there a little bit too late, way after closing, and they forced him to get in the car. And again, talking to him, I had to say, you know, Alex, you never, ever, ever get in a car, because 9 times out of 10, if you ever get in a car, law enforcement officers say you'll never come back. Do everything you can to create a distraction, bring attention, yell, scream, whatever, because they say 9 out of 10 times, when you scream, when you yell, your captors will let go. They'll let go. And I think it's the same thing again with the enemy of our faith. When we begin to bring forth the shout of God and we begin to extol him, the enemy lets go. He's afraid of the attention that it's bringing to the scenario. And there were enemies of Israel one time that they were afraid to go up against them, for they said, for the shout of the king is among them. Because when you shout, it's in view of there is victory. When you shout, it's in view of God is doing something triumphal. You know something in your heart of hearts. God is a strong man of war, and he will rally behind his own. And so these are weapons, strange weapons, but they're weapons nonetheless. I remember a prayer meeting we had in 1999 where we had been going after God. It was so powerful. We were going so high. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, and I was thinking, oh, this is so rich, this is so holy, Lord, let nothing fracture the moment. And out of nowhere, all of a sudden, we have an island-wide power out. Bam, all the island is out. I mean, all the power is out, complete darkness. And instead of going, oh, gosh, quench, all right, let's just go on, we'll meet you at the restaurant, we'll go out to eat. We were going so high that the minute the power went out, we just kept going. There was a roar in the spirit. It was as if God himself was our instrument. We didn't need the electricity. And we were just going after God, going after God, going after God. And then finally, about 30 minutes later, I turned to one of our guys. I said, go ahead and see about jump starting the generator, because there was a generator in the parking lot. And so he went out, and then when the power came on, maybe about 15 minutes later, it came on pow, and it about knocked me on my feet. But I remember God in that moment just speaking a prophetic question to my own heart. He asked the question, when it gets dark, will you quit? When it gets dark, will you quit? And I don't know what darkness means to you, but I knew what darkness meant to me in that moment in view of something that we were facing in that moment. And so also when the light was on, I walked over to the window and the rest of the island was still dark and we're on a major thoroughfare and I'm watching these people drive by and I'm thinking, I know they're wondering how we have power. And then all of a sudden it was like another prophetic impression hit my mind that there are going to be those that are going to come to you to buy oil. You remember the parable of the five wise virgins and the five unwise virgins. And, you know, those that had their lamps trimmed, you know, they were prepared for the coming of the Lord. And then there were the unwise that were not prepared. But, of course, you have to go to the oil giver to get the oil. But at any rate, it was quite a moment. But I remember later that night talking to the guy that I'd sent downstairs. And I said, was it hard to get the generator turned on? He said, what are you talking about? I said, when I sent you out to get the generator turned on. He said, Taylor, we never even got to it to turn it on. He said, we were walking to the generator, and all of a sudden we looked up, and the lights were on in the church. He said, we never even touched it. And he said, and we wondered about it. It didn't come on the first floor. It didn't come on the second floor, but it came on the third floor where we were. And so it was almost a bit of a picture, and God spoke to my heart and said, if you will not quit in times of darkness, I myself will come to flip on the lights. And there's just something about when we refuse, based on circumstances, to desist in our worship, to desist in our praise. But to the contrary, we praise Him all the more, and we're determined, I will give Him His due. He'll see that, and He Himself will come, and He'll flip the lights on, I believe, in our situation. And He'll help us. Strange weapons indeed. Couple of other passages here and we'll be done. 1 Samuel 7. You doing okay this morning? 1 Samuel 7. Again, many times you don't feel it. How many of you know when you don't feel it? That's a real sacrifice. That's why the Bible says to offer Him the sacrifice of praise. You don't feel it, but you do it because it's right. God will accept it because your heart is reaching for Him and He will accept it and He will turn our captivity. 1 Samuel 7, 7 through 11, when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that He may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. Verse 10, while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offerings, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle, but that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Bethkar. And so there's something about putting on this weapon where God will deal in our affairs. We don't have to go out hand to hand with the enemy, but due to humility, due to contrition, due to quietness, due to trust. Who would think quietness and composure would be a weapon? I refuse to frantic, to fret, to be panicked. I refuse to allow in what's trying to come in. I refuse that. But instead, I give Him the sacrifice of praise. And I just direct my attention to Him because ultimately He's the one that can set everything aright. And God began to thunder. In Psalm 31:20, it says, in the shelter of your presence, you hide me from the intrigues of men. Last text and we're done here. Psalm 27. Psalm 27. It is amazing when we dignify the Lord and when we wait on Him, what He will do, what our God will do. And it'll be clean, it'll be pure, and it won't have our handprints on it. Does that make sense? As if we manipulated something. I love Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advanced against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord, be merciful to me, answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away. In anger, you have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Why don't we stand up on our feet? You may be in a battle here this morning. You may not, but I believe these are true nonetheless. Lord, we just thank you that somehow in your economy, these strange weapons, Lord, that in quietness and trust is our strength. Lord, even as Dan shared earlier about the financial need, where years ago he may have cried, but today, having proven you over the years, he actually was tempted to laugh. Only God can fix this. So, Lord, we choose to remain in a place of rest and composure. Lord, it's not passive. It's powerful. The weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. It's powerful when we're at rest. It's powerful, Lord, when we maintain peace. It's powerful, Lord, when we refuse to fret and work ourselves into a tizzy. It's powerful when we wait in stillness to see what you would do. It's a place of faith. It's a place of strength. And Lord, you also said that Judah goes first, Lord, before the first complaint can come out of our mouth. May we give you opportunity through praise to see what you might do. Lord, we thank you that as we do, you will set ambushments against our enemy. Lord, I thank you, you'll set traps and we will be delivered and you will grant us the plunder. So Lord, we ask you to help us to embrace these weapons this week and every week, oh God. Let's just lift our hands to the Lord before we go. Lord, we just say today that our trust is in you. Lord, to whatever degree anxiety, fear, or fretting is trying to lay hold of us, we just throw it off. And we just offer ourselves to you, oh God, in a place of stillness and trust and quietness, knowing that if God is for us, who can be against us? For the battle is the Lord's. And that's our story today, and we're sticking with it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Why don't we give the Lord a little bit of praise? Bless you, God. Bless you, Lord, we put our praise on. Bless you, God, for this week and every week, oh God. Bless you, bless you, bless you, Father. Bless you, bless you, bless you, Lord.